You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
If ever there was a book that we need to study, it's this one. I was in touch with my friend Don Stewart. He's the, you know, a guy that does the pastor's perspective on radio, and I was texting him today, and I said, well, I got to get ready for church. I'm going to go and start the book of Hebrews. And he says, my favorite book. So I texted him back and said, mine too. So awesome. And if we were to give a title to the study of the book of Hebrews, it might be something like Jesus is better, or Jesus is enough, or that I've titled tonight, it's all about Jesus. Amen. This is the ultimate Jesus people book, the book of Hebrews. You know, since the early days of Christianity, the simplicity of the gospel has been challenged. It's been attacked. It's been undermined. Of course, a lot of that was by the Judaizers at the beginning, who insisted on adding law keeping to the gospel. Or, as some might say today, Torah observance, as it is sometimes disguised today. It's just law keeping. The keeping of the Mosaic law. I came across a web page recently. If we can put it up on the screen. It's up there, right behind me. No, it's not. You don't have to put the web page up. Just put the www. It's www.hebrewforchristians.com. If you're taking it down, I would suggest that maybe you'd like to see that page. It's an excellent page. If you want to learn Hebrew, the Hebrew language, good page for that. Did we get it? Yeah, write it down. And I came across an excellent article on that web page by John J. Parsons. This was the title of the article by him, Torah Observance Redux, Should Christians Follow the Law of Moses? By John J. Parsons. Well, we printed it out. I don't know how many Thomas has printed, but we printed some out, I believe. For those of you that are interested, you can take it with you this evening. Or you can just go to his page and get it there for yourself. A few quotes from John J. Parsons' article. He says, tragically, however, there are a large number of messianic Jewish groups out there that will try to persuade you that Christians should follow the law as envisioned and interpreted by the rabbis. It's great, they say, that you're a Christian, but now I'm going to give you the real story about following the Jewish Messiah. Now I'm going to give you secret wisdom that will set you free from all the lies you've heard over the years in your Gentile churches. Look, if you really want to follow Jesus, you got to follow the laws, regulations, and ordinances given in the Torah. You've got to live as a Jew. Keep the Sabbath, eat kosher, follow the mitzvot, that's the commandments. You've got to drop your pagan ways and realize that Torah observance is the next step after the conversion of the believer. Well, he goes on to say, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Note that there is indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion, but this is a vain exercise that's unable to truly change the heart. Instead of the liberty and glory of the simple gospel message, we are told to have to add something man-made, something offered by the sweat of Cain's brow. I like how he puts that. Let me read a little bit more from Mr. Parsons here. He says, "Beware of those who affect an outward show of spirituality and there imply that the weak, the foolish, and the ragamuffins," I think that's us, "are somehow excluded from God's favor. Beware of those who traffic in spiritual pride. Invariably, such Torah observant groups will attempt to impress you with their knowledge of Hebrew or with their talk about the Jewish roots of Christianity. Since you don't know the language game as well as they do, you might feel overwhelmed listening to their jargon, perhaps even a bit intimidated. Don't let them blow any smoke your way. Don't get caught up in appearances or be wowed over sound bites. They might dress up as ultra-Orthodox Jews and look the part. They may blow real cool-looking shofars or even chant Hebrew prayers fluently. But I appeal to you in the name of the Lord God Almighty, judge righteous judgment. Don't settle for flash or special effects. Push them on the issues, especially regarding the clear teaching of the New Testament." All those quotes are from that article by John J. Parsons, "Torah Observance Redux, Should Christians Follow the Law of Moses?" And I just read you a little bit of it tonight. I'm sure that you'll want to pick it up for yourself, or like I say, go to his webpage. And so, the book of Hebrews is a very, very important book for us to grasp. For it is a book of a better covenant. At the same time that it's a book that's full of wonderful doctrinal truth, and I certainly hope that doesn't sort of put some people off. They think, you know, wow, Malcolm's picked a real heavy-duty book of doctrine for us to go through. But it's also a book that will help us, help everyone, to live for the Lord. And so it is through this book that we grow in our relationship to the Lord. A book, when you prayerfully study it, it draws you closer to the Lord. It's an important book. It's a very important book in the New Testament, first of all, because of its doctrine. It contains statements of doctrine essential to the Christian faith. We shall see that as we go through the scriptures. This is this essential doctrine here that you'll find as you go through. We will look at it. Very important. Number two, it helps us understand the work of Christ. Or would I say, understand more fully the work of Christ, that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, helps us to understand it even more. Number three, it reveals the present day ministry of Jesus Christ. You know that he has a ministry now, that he didn't just go back to glory and that was the end of his ministry. He has a ministry today. We shall learn about that as we go through the book of Hebrews. And number four, it provides an important link with the Old Testament system. And number five, it helps our understanding of faith. Secondly, though, it is important because it is practical. It's not just a book of doctrine, not just a book that, you know, wow, we got to study this in Bible school or something. It's not just a book of doctrine. The writers of the New Testament didn't. You have to remember that these books that we study in the New Testament here are letters written to real people about real issues. And so it's very practical. And it will help us in our walk with God. First of all, it's practical because it contains warnings and safeguards. Number two, it's practical that in our worship, that it leads us to the Holy of Holies, or a greater understanding of what Christ has accomplished. Therefore, in a practical way, we shall be drawn into the worship of the Lord. It leads to greater faith. helping us in our daily walk with the Lord to a greater faith, a great understanding of faith. Number four, it gives us a deep hope. And number five, it promotes a love of good works. And so, doctrine, it's important because of doctrine. It's important because it's practical. Now, by whom was it written? Who wrote the book of Hebrews? If I was to go through the room tonight, I should probably get varied views. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to cause a schism over who wrote the book of Hebrews. Because there are some people that that's what they do. They sit around and they debate things like that that are perhaps not all that important. We're not told who the human author of Hebrews is. Most people favor the Apostle Paul because perhaps of its deep doctrinal truths. But Paul wasn't the only one who could expound upon or write about deep doctrinal truths. Some say it was Barnabas or Luke or Aquila or Priscilla that wrote it, or my choice, Apollos. And I'm not going to get into an argument with you because all said and done, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's Holy Scripture. And so, why was it written? Well, of course, the readers of this book would have been Christians who were former Jews. When they gospel first went out, it went first of all to Jewish people. All the early Christians were former Jews, converted Jews. And it was written to those who were inclined to revert back to Judaism. Jews having a hard time remaining a Christian, some of it because of persecution. Christianity was illegal. Possibly written to Jewish Christians in Rome. For it is addressed exclusively to Jewish Christians and a specific group of them who lived in the same locality. That's why we think perhaps it was in Rome. Whom the writer hopes to visit very soon. That's another reason why people think it was Paul. Because he kept saying he's going to go to Rome and visit them. There was a movement among this small group of believers advocating going back to Judaism. By the time the book was written, it hadn't gained much momentum. And probably because of the book, it was quelled. A big part of it was. And no one up to this point among that group that we understand, no one had actually up to this point apostatized. That is, given up their faith in Jesus Christ. It seems they were coming under the first wave of persecution against Christians. And so they were considering going back to Judaism, going back to their old ways. So actually, in our modern day application, it has a good application about those that are tempted to go back to their old life, to go back to their old ways, or even tempted to add something to Christianity, to their faith in Jesus. So what's it all about? What's the book all about? Well, it's about a better covenant. As we said, Jesus is enough. Jesus, a better way. It's all about Jesus, really. The writer shows that Christianity is the fulfillment of the old Jewish religion and a new covenant. A better covenant. It's not a choice between Judaism and Christianity, but it's a choice between type and reality. Let me say that again. We have the choice here, but it's not really a choice between Judaism and Christianity. The book lays it out as a choice between type or shadows and reality. The New Testament is the reality of which the Old Testament was the type. The fulfillment of it being in Jesus. And so it's relevant to us, and I think it's relevant to the church, because There's a great tendency in the church, and even with us, to sort of revert to shadow things. Because often, what are really shadow things, we look upon them as tangible things. Things that we can see, feel, touch. Things that maybe appeal to our sight and our soul, or things that, you know, we can, it gives us religious feelings. And we think that's the reality, when really that's just the shadow things. The reality is faith in Christ. As a church tends toward these ceremonies and different rituals, and give up the reality of faith in Christ. So, Holy Spirit inspired, don't know who the human author was, written to the Jews, Christians on the verge of going back to Judaism, and a convincing book on what is a better covenant. If you want to learn about a better covenant, then stick with it as we go through in these weeks to come, the book of Hebrews. I think, though, as we go through, we've sort of outlined what the problem was, why it was written, but I think a closer examination, you'll see that the real problem that these people were having is a lot closer to home. The real problem to whom the book was written was spiritual slothfulness. Spiritual slothfulness. A neglect of the things of God. We're exhorted, why, when we get to chapter 2, we're exhorted to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard. To give earnest heed to the things that they've been taught. You see, they were not holding fast. Now, you show me a group of believers that that's not applicable to. An exhortation, maybe we are holding fast, but we need to constantly be reminded to give earnest heed to the things, to take it seriously. Christianity is not a game. The church is not a club where we just go and socialize or meet people or find something better to do than play golf or whatever. Anything would be, no. Sorry, I'm not a golfer. My son Julian was with us and he was watching it on TV, and I couldn't believe he was watching it. I says, "You're watching golf?" "Yeah, don't you want to watch it?" I says, "It's like watching paint dry." So, you see, Christianity and the church, it's not something that we take lightly. Yeah, we can have fun. We can have a joke. We can have fellowship. We can have friendship. We can have discussion. Pastor Howard and I are always talking about our football teams. And the rest of it. But true Christianity has to be taken seriously. And so he says to give more earnest heed to the things that they've been taught. And so there was this tendency towards spiritual slothfulness. And if that's not a disease in the church today, I don't know what is. Sort of an apathy. Slothfulness about truth. Whatever, does it really matter that I defend the truth, that I stand for the truth? Does it really matter? Well, you see, we have to hold fast. And so it's a very important practical message for the believer today. Even if they have not come from Judaism, where I doubt that many of you have, or of no temptation whatsoever to go back to Judaism. You say, well, how can it apply to us? Well, because it's a very, very practical message to us, because there is among us often this spiritual slothfulness. Like, does it really matter what I believe? Does it really matter whether I go to the Bible study? Does it really matter whether I get into the Word of God? Does it matter that I get with God's people and worship today? You know, there was a silly book written a little while ago, something about Jesus is all right, just don't like the church. Something like that. I don't remember the whole title. I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. And it was very popular. And caused a lot of problems, because there's a lot of young people out there today that followed this teaching that believe that it's okay to follow Jesus and worship Jesus, but you don't have to necessarily go to church or gather with God's people, I say. And I had a discussion with a young man recently on this, and I said, hey, if you're going to love Jesus, you're going to love God's people. It's there in the scriptures. And if you say you love Jesus and you have no love for God's people, then you're a liar. That's what John says in his epistle. You're telling lies. Because it's synonymous. A love for Jesus goes together with a love for his people. That's how it's often expressed. And a love to worship Jesus with God's people. And so I asked the question to these fellows, when do you worship? Where do you worship? When do you worship corporately with God's people like we've done right from the beginning? Right from the beginning of the church, we've done that. And so these are very important things. And so the local application, these Jews to whom the book was written, they were sort of disappointed in a way that their countrymen had not joined them. And so tempted to go back to Judaism. And the book of Hebrews, as we go through, shows the futility of going back to Judaism. And I may add, for our present climate, it also shows the futility of trying to add elements of Judaism to the Christian faith in regard to the observance of certain Old Testament rituals and laws. The book of Hebrews just blows that out the water. So I hope you'll stay and go through with us, because it's a powerful book. So again, though, it has practical application, because it exhorts us to be diligent, to hold firmly to the things we've believed and the things that we've committed ourselves to. Hold firmly, stand fast for the things that we've committed ourselves to. And it shows that Christ, that's why I love that last song that we were singing, it shows that Christ is enough for every situation. Christ is enough. I say to those that adding law keeping and not really living the gospel of grace, and say, well, isn't Jesus enough for you? You have to add some ceremonies and some rituals and some, you know, chanting of the Hebrew prayers and the blowing of the shofars and all the rest. Yeah. Isn't Jesus enough? I thought we were Jesus' people. Isn't he enough? Well, I think he certainly is. He certainly is. And actually, the key to our success, if you like, as a Christian, is to know Christ. And as we know Christ, everything else falls into place. As we know him, as we build on our relationship with him, everything else falls into place. This is the theme of this book. The knowledge of the Son of God is the power of the Christian life. Is that up there? It should be. The knowledge of the Son of God is the power of the Christian life. Did you get that? Doesn't matter if it's not up there. I'm saying it again. The knowledge of the Son of God is the power of the Christian life. You get to know him more, you will understand more and enjoy your Christian life more, and you'll have a power in your Christian life. The knowledge of the Son of God is the power of the Christian life. Let me quote Andrew Murray. It is Jesus Christ we must know better. It is he who lives today in heaven who can lead us into the heavenly sanctuary and keep us there, who can give heaven into our hearts and life. The knowledge of Jesus in his heavenly glory and in his saving power, it is this our churches and our Christians need. It is this the epistle will bring us if we yield to that Spirit who speaks in it to reveal it in us. Andrew Murray. So then, God has spoken. Let's read the first couple of verses of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times, in various ways, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. In that verse 1 there, of course, the Bible assumes that it assumes the existence of God. And it points out that God is extremely concerned with communicating with us. God, various times, various places, spoke. God spoke in several ways, in different ways, and in different times throughout history. And it's such a false assumption that some people make. Well, if there is a God, I don't think he's interested in communicating with us. Quite the contrary. He has spoke. And that, in of itself, is a wondrous thing. That God would even condescend to speak to a creature that, in the very least, has spurned him. That God would condescend to speak, is that the God has spoke in times past, in the last days spoken by his Son. And this is sort of the beginning or the first message of Hebrews. Again, it begins to point us to Jesus. I think often little children ask, and maybe we've asked the question before, what's God like? What's he like? And from little children to great philosophers, what is God like? Well, he's not exactly like anything that we can imagine in our own imagination. And we would never know anything about him were it not for revelation, what he's revealed about himself. It's sort of the infinite communicating to the finite. There's no way that the finite can reach and find out about the infinite. It has to be that the infinite reveals himself to the finite, and God has revealed himself to us by his Spirit through his word. There would be no way of knowing him were it not that he spoke. God spoke. If God had not spoken to us, we would not know him. There would be no way. There's no way to find him out. He's beyond and above and past, way past finding out. There's no discovery. And the human race has spent billions upon billions of dollars to discover the truth. Well, God's revealed it. And again, it's so gracious, isn't it? A wonderful manifestation of the grace of God. That he spoke. Then he spoke. Why should God speak to me? I'm just a dot on a planet which is just a speck in his universe. A universe that's really just a speck in all of his creation. But he wants to speak to us. And God can be known simply because he has chosen to be known and revealed himself. And we may not have wanted to speak to him, and maybe some of you spent quite a bit of your life not even interested in speaking to him. But he didn't write you off, did he? He spoke to you. He spoke to you. I can say that God spoke to me. I know he spoke to me. And when God speaks through the prophets, as he did, and people didn't listen, he could get tired of it. But in spite of those who are non-listening, he still spoke. And now we read here that he's spoken by his Son. Not just by a prophet. He's spoken by his Son, but the Son who is God himself. He has spoken and literally is in Son. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, or in Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. He's spoken. Then how has he spoken in Christ? God has spoken by his Son, or in Son, How? Well, first of all, he's spoken to this whole world through his life. Everything he did, he pleased the Father. He was without sin, of course, in all points tempted as we were, but without sin. All the judges of the land and whoever it was, they couldn't find fault with him. And if you look at all the people of history and see in these multitudes of names who has had the most effect on the history of man, it's Jesus Christ. He has changed the history of mankind. And if he was merely a man then, he is the most famous man who ever lived. His teachings spanned only 3 short years and yet are the foundation of many a nation's laws, and constitution, and way of life. God has spoken on how to live to please God in the life of Christ. If you want to please God, this is how you should live. Jesus is the example, as it were, of how you live if you want to please God. The human race, if they want to know, well, what does God think about us? How should we live in before God? Take a look at Jesus. Take a look at Jesus. Take a look at Jesus. He's also the standard. Again, I was having a discussion the other day. I'm not so bad. I'm a good person. This is what I was told. I'm a good person. I haven't done anybody any harm. I said, well, who are you measuring yourself against? Well, your brother? Maybe. Your sister? Your friend? Your mother? Your father? Me? Jesus is the plumb line that you got to measure yourself against, the Lord Jesus and his life. He's the standard. And his life, what has it done but shown us all that we fall short? You know, I said, if God has spoken through his life, and if you want to know what pleases God, then you need to measure up to the life of Christ. You say, oh dear. Oh dear, yes, oh dear. Because that's how he's spoken, but he's shown us that we all fall short. And then God has not only spoken to us by the life of Christ, he's spoken to us by the death of Christ. God spoke to the human race. Jesus, with his friends there on the Mount of Olives, approached by a so-called friend, betrayed by a kiss, taken by soldiers, forsaken by his disciples, taken to Caiaphas, who gathered together false witnesses whose stories wouldn't stick. Jesus, the one who had said to them that before Abraham was, I am. Accused him of blasphemy because no one could be who he was claiming to be. They were blind. Already killed the prophets, and now the Son of God was here, and they didn't recognize him, and Jesus was condemned. He was spat upon, blindfolded, punched. Prophesy, who was it that hit you? And the early morning led to Pilate, who had him whipped with the flagrum, whipped with metal balls on the end of it. He was lacerated and torn. And of course, Pilate could find no wrong in him, sent him to Herod, to whom Jesus wouldn't speak. Pilate says, shall I release to you your king? We have no king but Caesar. Release Barabbas. He released a murderer, Barabbas. They mocked Jesus. They put a mock crown upon him and a robe and hailed him, led him to the place of the skull, and took the nails the size of tent pegs and drove them through his hands, parted his raiment, gambled for his raiment between them, crucified between 2 thieves, one repentant, one not. And there it was that he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sin of the whole world was placed upon Jesus Christ, and your sin and my sin, and God spoke through Jesus Christ, loud and clear, and says, I love you. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. he spoke loud and clear on Calvary, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding things, all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Listen, it's all about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this glorious book. And we're so excited to study through, Lord, and learn more about our Savior. Lord, we're already thrilled at the number of times we've said his name tonight. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus, name above all names. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Malcolm Wilde. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Malcolm's teaching ministry by visiting ccmerrittisland.org.